Please open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. We are making progress. And we will speed it up a little bit as we approach chapter 5. And we get into more of the practical nitty-gritty. But this is still laying the theological foundation. If you ever want to build a good house, you need a good foundation. So we are still at a slow pace, but we will pick it up in a couple weeks. This morning, we're working through chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. This is God's word. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray before we unpack this exceedingly rich text. Father, the words we just sang, we lift up to you afresh. Lord, would you help us not just to hear from the text, but to hear from you. Yes. That we might hear not from a man, but we might hear from your word. And so we would cry out even now by the Spirit, would you reveal Christ to us this morning, Holy Father? And we would ask if there are any here this morning who are not sons of the living God by faith in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of their salvation, that they wouldn't merely sing along, the Lord is my salvation, but the Spirit would confess with their spirit that the Lord has become their salvation and God is now their Father because of and in Christ. Lord, I ask that you would leave us with a blessing this morning. Help us to not let go of the text until we are blessed. Help us to hold tenaciously to it, not to just give it a quick glance over, a superficial reading. But help us, Lord, to really dig in, to really set our minds to the text. Lord, we ask that you would open up our affections. Father, we ask, above all things, reveal Christ to us. That is the surest evidence that the Spirit is in our midst. Father, we ask, work this morning for the sake of Christ and for your glory. In his name, amen. I confess that as I get older, I do not like snow. And so there were two reactions yesterday as the snow started to come. Christina loves snow. I deplore snow. And I couldn't help but think this morning, actually, of how crusty I've been getting as I age. Because when we lived in Toronto, I used to enjoy going for snowy winter walks with Christina. It was beautiful. We'd go out and the nice, thick, fluffy snow would be falling on us. And we'd go out and then we'd have to come in because if anybody has ever lived out east in Toronto or where Christina's from in Indiana, you know there's a different kind of cold than the desert cold here. Here it's just bitter and sharp. But there it's more of a deep cold and your bones feel it. And so where we were living across from the seminary, we were the only apartment with a fireplace. And so what we would do is we'd go for a walk, and then we'd have one of those bought logs, and then we'd put it in our fireplace, and we would stand there, and we would begin to thaw. Because you know that when your hands or your extremities are cold, you can't function properly. And so we would sit there, and the longer we sat, the more we would thaw. And that's what I want to do this morning. Some of us, because of life, feel like our hearts have become cold. And the best way to thaw a heart or a soul is to sit in front of a fire. That's what our text is this morning. The way me and Christina would come in and we were cold and we needed some warmth and we needed to thaw our hands out, and we would sit there and we put our hands in front of the fire. I want us to do that this morning. This is the gospel that we're looking at this morning. And some of us, we feel chilled by life. Just face it. It's winter a lot more than we like. And we can either get crusty and hate the snow, or we can live with it and learn to thaw our hearts regularly before the hearth of Christ. And so I want to do it by looking at three things this morning. One, gazing or warming our hearts as we look at our former enslavement. I know that doesn't sound like it's something that should thaw our hearts, but trust me, in Paul's argument, it is essential. We need to remember who we once were. So we have to gaze or think about or reflect upon our former enslavement. Second, I want to gaze upon or think through or meditate upon our costly adoption. And lastly, I want us to think through and meditate upon our privileges as sons. So let's get to the text. First, our former enslavement. Let me just read verses 1 to 3 again. Paul's elaborating now upon where he left off in our argument last time. Verse 23, it says, "Now before the faith, namely this faith in Christ came, we were held captive under the law and imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came." That was his argument. And now Paul's elaborating on it. He's sort of going to give us another picture. I mean that. What I'm trying to say, Paul says, is that the heir, as long as he is a child, or a minor, you could translate that, he's no different from a slave, even though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Verse 3. The illustration becomes application. In the same way, as the same way as this heir, who owns everything, yet is no different from a slave until he reaches that age. In the same way, Paul says, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Prior to their coming to Christ, or let's apply to us, before we came to know God in Christ, we'll see that next week. Before we were Christians, you might say, we were like underage heirs who nevertheless had lived in a state of slavery. Now, I don't want to get in there, and it's not in my notes. If you don't understand the doctrine of election, this text will make you very confused. And so we are predestined to become sons in the Son, Ephesians 1:4. But before we were saved, even though we were elected to be sons, we lived in slavery. That's what Paul's saying here. Before we came to Christ, we were in a state of slavery. Earlier, Paul has told us that by nature, all humans, we, whether Jew or Gentile, are enslaved to sin. That's 3:22. We're under the law. That's 3:23 to 25. Here he says we're enslaved under the elementary principles of the world. What in the world does Paul mean there? What does it mean to be enslaved to the elementary principles? Now, I literally this morning took out a page of notes to not confuse you. And I'm just going to give you my conclusion rather than dragging you through my exegesis. What Paul means is simply this. Apart from Christ, all people, whether Jew or Gentile, all people are in bondage. We're in bondage of some sort from which we must be delivered. We're slaves to these elementary principles of the world. So let me unpack it. For the Jews, their enslaving bondage was works-centered, law-keeping Christlessness. Let me read Romans 9:31 and 32 to you. You don't have to turn there. Israel, who pursued a law that would apparently lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they're enslaved because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Why? Because they're in bondage to Christlessness. You see that? It doesn't matter if you have the law or not, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. You're enslaved to sin. You're in bondage to these elemental forces. And the law can't free you from it. That's Paul's argument in Galatians. You're slaves, and more law won't break those chains. So the Jews, like the Gentiles, they didn't think that they were enslaved. You remember in John 8? We're not slaves of anyone. We're children of Abraham. Jesus says, you're slaves. You're slaves to this fallen idea that somehow your works and your law keeping will make you free. And Jesus says in the same chapter, the only way to be free is to know the Son. For the Gentiles to be under the elementary principles of the world, their enslaving bondage was lawlessness and idolatrous Christlessness. Do you guys see the similarity? Whether you're a Jew or you're a Greek, Christlessness is your problem, not lawlessness or lawfulness. You see that? Now, I have some books here that I brought. This is an excellent book that was literally just published last year. It's called The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. It's fantastic. I put it up on Facebook a couple months ago when it was a free audiobook. You know, some of you don't think the pastor's emails or posts are important. You just missed out on a free book that is one of the best I've ever read. And he says this, lawlessness or antinomianism and legalism have the same root. Christlessness. You need to see the world differently. The Muslim who is a law keeper is no different from the lesbian. They're both Christless. They're both in bondage to some kind of Christless self-salvation. That's what Paul's trying to get at. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or if you're a Greek. You need to be made new. You need to be a new creation. You need to be in Christ. So the Jews, their enslaving bondage was the law. The Gentiles, their enslaving bondage was no law. But it doesn't matter. They're still under those elementary forces or principles of the world. I was thinking about in Acts chapter 14 or Acts chapter 17. People are inescapably religious. Whether they're agnostic or atheist or religious or irreligious. They're in bondage. Which is why when Paul entered Athens in chapter 17 of Acts, he looked and everywhere he saw idols. You go to a university campus where they all profess to be agnostic or atheist, you'll see idols everywhere. Just go to a bulletin board. That's a shrine. Bondage. And these people don't need more enlightenment. They don't need more degrees, which aren't bad. They need Christ. They don't need religion. They don't need more laws. They don't need all these extra rules we had. They need Christ. This is everyone you see is enslaved either to Christ, which gives liberty, or to these elemental forces, which brings bondage. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Why are you turning back to those weak and worthless elementary principles? Why? But that's for another sermon. Let me give you three applications from this. Everyone, Jew or Greek, under slavery to these elementary principles. We're in bondage to something or someone. First application. Satan doesn't care whether you're religious or irreligious. Whether you're moral or immoral. Whether you're a theist, atheist, or anywhere in between the spectrum. All he cares is that you're Christless. The atheist is no farther from Christ than the religious, quote-unquote, Christian who grew up in the Bible Belt, who is nevertheless Christless. Do you see that? They don't care if you try to reform your life without Christ or if you live as wicked as you can without Christ. 1 John 5:9. Apart from this new birth in Christ, John says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The atheist doesn't believe in Satan. It doesn't matter. He's in bondage to these elemental spirits, these forces. Do you understand that? He's in slavery to the very thing he denies. And Satan loves it so. He's just as happy when someone converts to Muslim as when our kids become atheists. It doesn't matter. All he cares is that we're Christless. So pray for us that we will always preach the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the gospel. Second application. A mere head knowledge of the truth is insufficient to free us from our slavery. Christ frees you from the slavery, not more head knowledge. That's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 2. You can read the whole thing. He indicts the Gentiles. And he says that they're under the wrath of God. And you can hear the Jews clapping. Yeah, stick it to them, Paul. They've got their little number one sign. Yay, down with the Gentiles. And Paul says, you're just the same. You have the law, but you don't keep it. Which we saw earlier in Galatians reveals you're enslaved to these forces. The law can't save you from slavery. So let me apply this, not only out of Romans 2, but let me let it hit home. So we went to the quizzing tournament on Friday and stayed there a little bit on Saturday until our kids basically became like Mount St. Helens and started erupting. And we were sitting in this one room. There's this little kid. He had a hat on. Some of you know who I'm talking about. I think he was from Calgary Foothills. And man, he's just ripping it off. Bang, 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 bang. Like, he must have had, I think he was doing full text. He might have had all of 1st and 2nd Corinthians memorized. He looked like he was about 12 years old. And people were like, ah, I hope this, and the first thing I said is not, this kid is awesome. I said, I hope God gets a hold of his heart. We have to be very careful that this kid who can rip off an entire book of scripture, he might not be saved. I'm not saying he is or he isn't. I don't know his heart. But right away, everyone's lauding him. Oh, he's very spiritual. He might be dead. Our kids might be dead in their sin. Do not bank your hope on things like memorizing scripture. That's helpful. But the scriptures are always a means to an end. John 5. You think you have life in the scriptures. But Jesus says the scriptures point to me. The Son sets you free. Memorize as much scripture as you can, but understand, God is not going to be a quiz master on Judgment Day. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. Parents, help your kids memorize scripture. Work through this catechism. It's glorious. But understand, they must be a son in the Son by faith. Third application. Thus, it is not enough merely to preach religion or morals to people. And this is what I struggle with too. You know when you're talking to someone and then all of a sudden the cowardice begins to rise up and you're almost happy that they've stopped swearing around you, or maybe they're starting to attend a church and you know the church really sucks and they don't preach the gospel and you're like, well, I guess it's kind of a win. It's not a win. That's the danger of churches that don't preach the gospel. Don't rejoice that they're going to Victory Church. And I know that sounds nasty. But they're just going to be hardened and they're in slavery. Their slavery will just change from one form to another. I used to be an alcoholic. Now I'm addicted to feelings and all these things. Are you Christless? That's why Paul says in Galatians 3:1, foolish Galatians. I'm not angry so much about whether you're trying to stick to rules. You are abandoning Christ. And in abandoning Christ, you abandon the grace that saves. So he says in chapter 5, if you flee from Christ, you are no longer under grace. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I predetermined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's why Paul says, I am not ashamed of what? Religion? No. Religion won't save you. Religion actually adds weight to your shackles. The church needs to wake up and realize this. If you have friends who are going to Christless churches, even though they got a cross and they carry a Bible, you know what I mean. If they're not preaching Christ alone, plead with them. Because all they're doing is furthering themselves into deeper slavery, deeper bondage. Churches are some of the greatest places for bondage. Jesus Christ, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation, for deliverance to those who believe in it. So that's our first way of warming ourselves up, is before you came to know God, which we're going to see next week, this is who you were. And it leads perfectly into our second point. You were enslaved, and I wish you could, it's what you call a perfect periphrastic. I know that's impressed you. Paul couldn't say it in stronger Greek. You were in slavery from which you could not escape. You couldn't get out of. More rules, more regulations, more good purposes. You were in a state of slavery which you could never get out of by yourself. So we look at our second point now, our costly adoption. You are entrenched in slavery. You haven't slipped up. You have so many shackles on you, you can't even see yourself, and there's not even a key around. That's what it was like before God set you free. But to be set free from this crazy enslavement, we needed a costly adoption. Verses 4 and 5. I love these buts. I love Ephesians 2:4, but God. This is glorious too. Do you see it in verse 4? But when? So here are these sons whom God has elected before the foundation of the world. And Christ in his particular redemption came to die for them. And in the fullness of time, according to God's eternal purpose, Ephesians 1:11, he came into the world to free those sons he had elected before the foundation of the world. But, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Though God had predestined us to be sons, we could not be adopted back into the family of God until our chains of slavery were broken. I'm going to say it again, but I'm going to say it right now, just in case some of you fall asleep. You cannot become a son while you are still a slave. If you are still legally a slave, you cannot legally become a son. You can't be two at one. So there's a logical priority. I want to become a son. You must be freed from your slavery. That's who you are. It's not that you just do slavish things. You are a slave. And you cannot move from slavery to sonship until you are freed. And the law can't free you. Religion can't free you. Only Christ can free you. This is our costly adoption. I didn't ask for their permission, and I hope I'm not going to get in trouble for it, but I was thinking of Ben and Tina, actually. That's Nancy's sister and brother-in-law. And they adopted a little boy a couple years ago. And it was very costly. It was very costly. So they set their love upon this little guy. But then there was a very costly process. I'm not going to talk about how much money or all the paperwork or all the sleepless nights I'm sure they endured. But to adopt that little guy was very expensive to them. Much effort was required to bring Charles into their household. How much more for Christ? Charles wasn't wrapped in chains, literally. But for him to come into their family, for him to receive full rights as a son of Ben and Tina, there was a very, very, very costly process. The fullness of time that Paul mentions in 4:4 is simply the date that God preordained in verse 2. You see it? It says here, but he, so let's just say the elect, is under a guardian and manager until the date set by his father. What is the date set by the father? The fullness of time. Right? We don't worship the God of the open theist where God purportedly doesn't know the future. No, God, as we sang this morning, he works out every step, every trace. Right? He conforms all things to the end of his design. There's no accidental happenings. Or as the reformers would say, there's no rogue molecules. I think Sproul says that. God is so sovereign over the minutest detail that before he created the world, he knew that his son would have to come into the world and die for his people. And he calls it the fullness of time. The Greek word in verse 2 is preordained. We worship a sovereign God. He's not like, when do you think's a good time, Jesus? What do you think, Spirit? No, no, no. He knew precisely. At just the right time, Romans 5, he died for the ungodly. Christ's coming into the world is in perfect accord with the triune God's sovereign and eternal purpose and plan of redemption. If you don't believe me, just check out and read Ephesians 1 right now. I'll forgive you. I really will. It's fantastic. As a plan for the fullness of time, same words, that all things would be united under Christ, Jew and Gentile. And so at just this right time, God the Father sent forth his Son. This Greek verb is only used 2 times in all the New Testament epistles. And it's used 2x in this section. And it's very interesting because it literally means to send out of or to send forth. And this reminds us of 2 things. 1, I wish I didn't have to say this, but heretics are always challenging orthodoxy. And so the pastor has to always be on his guard. But when the Father sends forth his Son, it means 1 thing. First, Christ's existence did not begin with his conception or birth as a human. You do understand that. That Christ was sent from the Father. It doesn't just say he was just born of a woman. He was sent from the Father. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You know what that word literally means? The Word was toward God, pros. So they were looking at each other from eternity. And then when the fullness of time came, the Father said, okay, Son, I'm sending you down to the world you created to redeem the people we elected. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That's the first thing that this Greek verb says. Christ is eternal. He is the eternal Son of God. He is not created. There's never been a time when Christ was not. He is the eternal Son of God. Second, it shows us that Christ was sent on a specific mission. Apostello, that's the main part of the verb. An apostle, that means to be sent. But not just sent, okay, Jesus, you know, just do whatever. No, John 10 says this. Jesus says this. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lies down his life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. So the eternal Son is sent into the world to do what? To redeem the sheep the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. He came at just the right time. In the fullness of time, he came to carry out redemption. So the sheep, whether enslaved to Judaism or enslaved to paganism, those sheep would be freed and emancipated from their bondage. And they'd be set free in the Son. The next thing that Paul says of the Son was that he was born of woman. It seems very obvious to us, but it's very important to Paul's argument. It's not only important when Christ came, but how he came. For the Son to redeem enslaved humans, he had to first enter his creation as a human. So that, as a human, he could redeem his people from their respective bondage. Just turn there quickly. I didn't think we should, but I just sense that we should look at Hebrews 2 quickly. Why didn't he just sort of just take his wand and abracadabra, your sins are forgiven, Mark? It's because, as you read Romans 5 or 1 Corinthians 15, that man sinned. And the curse is on man. And therefore the curse must come upon another man if it was to be removed from us. But let me just read it. That'll probably be more clear. Verse 14. Since therefore the children... Okay, so let's think of election again. Here are the sons elected before the foundation of the world. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself... Now, who's the author talking about? Who's the he here? It's Jesus. Okay? So you've got the elect who are in flesh and blood. Because they're flesh and blood, therefore he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, as a man, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Listen, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to do what? There's that word that evangelicals, you know, they just run from. To do what? To make propitiation for the sins of his elect, his people, the children. In the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats could not remove sin. It was just a picture. Why couldn't the blood of bulls and goats remove sin from humans? Because we needed the blood of a human. Right? If bulls sinned, that's awesome. Then another bull's blood can atone for that bull's sin. But a bull's blood can't forgive a human's sin. And so for Christ to redeem us from our sins and from our slavery, Romans 8 said that he came in and he became a sin offering to free us from our bondage. He had to be born of a woman. He had to enter into this world, into his world, as a human being. There's one mediator between God and man, the human, Christ Jesus. Only a human can be nailed to a cross in Philippians 2. So yes, it's important that he came at the right time, but he had to come in the right form, that is, fully God and fully man. Let me quote William Hendrickson to you. In order to save us, Jesus Christ had to be in one person both fully divine and fully human. Fully divine in order to give his sacrifice infinite value, but fully human because it was humans who sinned. And thus a human must bear the penalty for sin and render his life to God in perfect obedience. God demands perfect obedience from humans, and he demands that our sin be, as it were, paid by another human. Therefore, he came in the fullness of time, born of a woman. Second, Paul says, this son, this eternal son, was born under the law. What in the world does that mean? Simply this. If Christ was not under the law, he could not vicariously... Ever know what vicarious means? It's when someone else does something for you in your place. It's a substitution. And sometimes you'll hear people say, I live vicariously through my children. Right, so you, as it were, become them and live through them. Well, Christ had to be born under the law so that vicariously he could bear in himself the curse of the law. Look at Galatians 3:13. I'll try to unpack this a little bit because I know it's a little confusing. So Galatians 3:13, we are lawbreakers, therefore Christ redeemed us from the what? From the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So the curse comes only upon those who are under the law. For us to be saved, Christ had to become a curse. Are you guys following me? Just nod your head and we'll try to be done by lunchtime. So Christ must redeem us from the curse, but he can't become a curse unless he's under the law. So follow me. He comes under the law so our curse can fall on him, so we can be redeemed and set free. So I thought of the illustration. Maybe it's not a good one. To some of us, the name Edward Snowden means nothing. But in 2013, you may have heard of the WikiLeaks scandal. Remember that? He worked for the U.S. government, and he began to leak all kinds of secret files to various outlets. And the U.S. government wanted him in the States. Why? So they could try him under U.S. law. Where was Snowden exiled? In Russia. Do you remember that? The States were like, give us Snowden. And Snowden doesn't want to go to the States. Why? Because while he's in Russia, the jurisdiction of U.S. law is not enforced on him. So in other words, if he's in Russia, the curse or the punishment that the U.S. wants to bring on this traitor, this is crazy. Everyone thought the guy was a hero. The guy's a bloody traitor. Anyways, that's another sidetrack I don't want to go. But while he's in Russia, all of those U.S. laws are not able to go on him. And so while Christ is in heaven, our curse can't come on him. So he comes down into the world, born of a human, born under the law. So the curse that we earned under the law can be put on him. Because if Jesus wasn't under the law, he could say, Father, I'm not under the law. I don't get a curse. And the Father says, yeah, but you were sent to become a curse for your people. Therefore, you must be born under the law. Does that make sense? Good. Now we can keep going on then. Paul says, because Jesus was born of woman, born under the law, he is therefore perfectly qualified to redeem those who are under the law. This is important. Sometimes you need to slow down. So let's look at how Paul unpacks this. Verse 4 explains what Jesus came as. He came as a human being. He came under the jurisdiction of the law. Verse 5, in order to. So this is just how I think, whether rightly or wrongly. Before we could receive adoption as sons, we had to be redeemed from the curse of the law. And before we could be redeemed from the curse of the law, Christ had to be born under the law. Okay? And so I have in my notes underlined, redemption is the prerequisite of sonship. I said that before, and I'll say it again. Before you can be freed to become a son, you must be freed from your slavery. In order that. Christ did all this in order that we could be adopted as son. In Paul's day, one could not legally be adopted as a son with full rights while still legally being a slave. Okay, so say Marvin, actually providentially, let's think of Hosea 1. You couldn't have planned this. Only the sovereignty of God could have orchestrated the fact that our Old Testament consecutive reading would be Hosea 1 while we're preaching through Galatians 4. So, if you were paying attention to Nathan, God commanded Hosea to marry a woman of whoredom. Now, if you kept reading through Hosea, what does Hosea do? She sells herself into slavery. What does God command Hosea to do? To go and redeem her, to buy her. So let's just think about this. So just imagine, Hosea wants to bring her back into his family. And you're in the slave market, she's up on the stand, and the guy's like, okay, this is what her cost is. Can Hosea legally go and say, hey, that's my wife, I'll take her home, thank you very much. No, she's a slave. She sold herself into slavery. Hosea can't just take her home without a price. Before she can come into his home again, he must purchase her. It's the same argument. Though we might be sons, we can't come into the Father's home because we are still legally slaves and a price must be paid. We must be redeemed. We must be bought out of our slavery. And that's what Paul's saying. So here's Hosea's wife. Did she stop becoming his wife when she was a slave? No, that's his wife. But legally she can't come under his headship. She can't come into the freedom of his house until he redeems her. It's the same argument Paul's making. God may say, okay, I've elected you. You're going to be a son. But you can't just come in. You must be redeemed. And Christ came to redeem us so we could become sons with full rights in God's family. The only way a slave could be legally freed was to be bought or redeemed by another. That's what Christ did on the cross. when he became a curse for us. He paid to redeem us. Imagine, if you were a poor slave back then, you had no hope. The reason why you're a slave is because you have no money. Most people sold themselves into slavery because they had no money. So if you have no money, you can't buy yourself out of slavery, you're hopeless. And that was our first point. How much gratitude would you have if somebody bought you out of slavery? Especially if the slave to whom you had sold yourself into the possession of was a harsh taskmaster. And you're thinking, I'm thinking of the Chronicles of Narnia now. It's not in the notes. I will speed up. But has anyone ever read it? It's good to read with your kids. But there's this guy named Eustace Scrub, and he's just quite the character. Nobody likes him. And this is in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And they come on to this island, and then they're kidnapped by a bunch of ruffians. And then they're brought into the slave market, you know, and Caspian is sold for quite a price, and the others are sold. And here's poor Eustace. He's got no redeeming qualities. They can't even sell him for a pittance. He is just so useless, and nobody wants him. You all are Eustace like me. There's no reason anyone should buy us out of our slavery. We have nothing to offer. All we have to offer are filthy hands and a filthy heart. And yet God in his mercy comes and buys Eustaces. This is our costly adoption. He doesn't just buy us out of slavery. He buys us for himself. As glorious as a slave being emancipated or redeemed back then, as glorious as that must have been, how much glorious is ours? Literally, Paul says, when Christ redeems us, we receive the adoption of sons. The ESV just says adoption. And maybe I'm focusing on minor things, but Paul's saying, as great as adoption is in the Roman world, this is the adoption. This is the adoption of adoptions. It'd be great. You know, some of you read the newspaper articles and tabloids. I'd love to be a son of Prince William. Yeah, that'd be awesome. Unlimited money, can do whatever you want. But that's not the adoption. This is the adoption. How much better to be bought into God's family by Christ. Paul also says, we receive back the sonship. This is why you pay me so much. That Christ came into the world to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive. A better translation is we might receive back adoption as sons. What in the world does that mean, Ryan? Are you just stalling for time? I know you pay me by the hour. Are you just trying to get to the hour mark? I'm not. To receive something back implies we once had it. Go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Adam is called the Son of God, small s. I read that in the end of Luke chapter 3. Adam was the image of God. And in the world back then, the Son was the image of the Father. And so humanity bore, as it were, the image of God. Humanity, before sin came into the world, were sons. Adam and Eve, back in the garden, were of the family of God. And they lost their sonship through sin. And the only way then to get the sonship back is to deal with what? Sin. Are you following me? We lose our sonship because of sin. Sin is what keeps us from sonship. Sin is what keeps us enslaved to bondage. So to get rid of the bondage and to restore us to sonship, sin must be dealt with, which is why Christ came into the world at the right time, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those of us who are under the law so that we might receive back the sonship. That's glorious news. I know we Baptists are very quiet. I hope your heart is fluttering somewhat. What we lost in Adam has been more than gained back by Christ, the second Adam. Amazingly, not only does Christ remove the curse we deserved, he gives us the blessing he earned. That's the beautiful thing. He doesn't just say, okay, Mark, you're no longer a slave. No, Mark, you're a son. Karina, the title of this morning's message is From Slaves to Sons. He doesn't say you're no longer a slave. He says you're a son now. He doesn't just bring you to neutral. The one who superabounds in grace gives and gives and gives. How are you brought from slavery to sonship? Not by law, not by doing, simply by believing in Christ. Thirdly, then, let's look at our privileges as sons. Yes, we saw our former or prior enslavement. We saw our costly adoption, but now I want to just spend a couple minutes meditating and reflecting upon our privileges as sons. Does anyone know what this is? Can anyone see that? This is goodness. This is a Costco membership. Yes, anybody can go. This isn't a perfect illustration, but it's the one I trust the Lord gave me last night. I know anyone can go to Costco for their ridiculously cheap hot dogs there. But if you really want all the privileges that come with being a member of the Costco family, you need this. It's like a seal. It's like a stamp. It's like a get into. It's a Costco card. And as any member knows, having a Costco membership brings with it many perks and many privileges. The greatest thing about becoming sons of God is that we now have access to our Father in heaven. Without this, do I have access to Costco? I do not. I'm thankful for it. But I need this, as it were, to enter into the vicinity, into the presence of the Costco Father, we'll call him. The greatest thing, though, far greater than being allowed a privilege of being a member of the Costco family, is being a member of God's family. The greatest thing about becoming a son of God in Christ is we have access to our Father in heaven. That's the gospel. So here's a couple other books that I really found excellent, and I wholeheartedly recommend them to you. First, The Thin Ones. Every Christian needs to read these. These are probably my two favorite books I have ever read. The first, Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. The second, Rejoicing in Christ by Michael Reeves. He's a Ligonier fellow. Trust me, he's orthodox. He's legit. And he basically elaborates what John Piper has said before. God is the gospel. What's the best thing about being a son? The son has a father. And the father is love. This is a little more academic. It's called Adopted into God's Family by Trevor Burke. And this is for you old school snobs. Communion with the Triune God by John Owen. You will really be blessed by it. And they start to unpack, what are all the blessings that we get in Christ? The main blessing we get in Christ is the Father. And the only way to accept or to experience the Father is by the Spirit. That's the greatest thing about being a Costco member, is you get to come into the vicinity. But without this card, I don't get in. By the way, it says here, Ryan Case, and right underneath it, Burton Farms. I didn't even buy this card. But I have access because someone else bought it for me. I shouldn't have said whose farm it was, because now they're all going to be asking him for a card. But do you see it? I need this card. And the card is like the Spirit. And Christ has bought this card for me, as it were. And I get to now come in and enjoy it all. And the greatest thing about being a Christian is that we get the Father in Christ. Listen to Ephesians 2:18. For through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one Spirit to the Father. We need the Spirit. You cannot come into the Father's presence apart from the Spirit. Skip some notes. Paul says in Romans 8:9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to God. So if I forget my card, will they let me in? No, I don't have a card. Paul says, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to God. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you do not get the Father. You do not get access into his presence. You do not get all the privileges that come in Christ. How do you receive the Spirit? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your own eyes that I publicly proclaimed Christ is crucified. Verse 2, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Because some of you are thinking, I want the Spirit. I want the Costco card. What do I got to do to get it? What do I got to do to be doing the works of? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear the gospel, you believe the gospel, you get the Spirit, you're a son, you get it all. And the all is you get God the Father. This is glorious stuff. The greatest privilege sons have is to have a father they can say Abba to, or Abba. It's an Aramaic term. And only children could use it for their fathers. Right? So if Jared came up to me and said, hey, Abba Ryan, I'd be like, you got the wrong guy. But Jared can use that to his dad. This is the greatest thing. We get to come to God as our Father. I read the quote last week from Packer's book, Knowing God. That's our name. We don't say, oh, Yahweh. We say Father in heaven. And he's our Father in heaven because of Christ through the Spirit. This was a special word, and it carries the connotations of intimacy and affection. This is why people like to say daddy. That's not the best translation. One, it just made me always feel very awkward when a grown man would say, call God your daddy. Sort of, but that's half the story. It is intimate, and it is what little children called their dad, but it's also what teenagers called their dad. And so, yes, it carries the connotations of intimacy and affection, but also reverence and respect. And so Trevor Burke says the best way to translate it is this, my dearest father. I think that's a good translation. Yes, there's the intimacy. He's my dearest father, but there's still the respect. He's your father in heaven. Just as it is only through the Spirit we can say Jesus is Lord. You quizzers know that. It is only possible to call God our Father by the Spirit. You cannot come to God as Father apart from the Holy Spirit. To know that in Christ God is our Father is the greatest gift and privilege of the gospel. Some of you don't believe that. You need to meditate on that. And these books by Michael Reeves will help you understand that. The best thing you can have is to know God is your Father. That's your assurance right there. You don't know that God loves you as a father, your life is going to be just topsy-turvy. You'll be cast about, torn asunder by the slightest little negative look. You'll sin. But to know God as Father by the Spirit crying, that is peace and that is assurance. This is so important, says Paul, that God not only sends the Son into the world, he also sends the Spirit into our hearts. The same Greek word. Just as the Son was sent with a mission, the Spirit is sent with a mission. And the Spirit's mission is not to enable us to speak in tongues or to roll around or to prophesy. I was thinking about the reason why so many people are falling into these charismatic traps is because we're not preaching texts like this. Because God as Father is not enough, we start running after all these fancies and experiences. You know what the charismatic at Victory needs? He doesn't need a better light show. He doesn't need more tongues. He needs to know that God is his Father, and that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Oh, church, we need to understand. It makes me angry. That's second-rate Spirit-filledness. You want to experience the Spirit? It's not tongues. It's Christ. So you can say, God, you are my Father in heaven. Give me what I need. This is when you cry out, when your daughter is, you think, dying in front of you. I have the Spirit that cries out, Father, help your son. That's way better than all this crap I see in the evangelical world. That's second-rate Spirit-filledness. Why do we settle for that? because we don't look at Galatians 4, Galatians 5, Galatians 6, John 14, John 15, John 16, Romans 8. This is why the Spirit was sent, Christians. It frustrates me. It really does. Because people are more excited about a show on Sunday than knowing God is your Father. That's how you know. That's a Spirit-filled Christian. Abba. Abba. Father. This is the gospel. Think about this, Christian. You can approach God as your Father by the Spirit in this life by prayer now. But one day you will not have to approach Him in prayer. You will approach Him in person. That's what makes Revelation beautiful. We will see Christ as He really is, and Christ will reveal to us the Father. But if you want to experience the fatherhood of God, you do so ultimately in prayer right now. You cry out to the Father in prayer, Romans 8:26 says, and He helps us to pray God's will. We cry it out. This is our glorious inheritance. One commentator said this, it almost sounds blasphemous. God is our inheritance. Yes, we're His inheritance, Ephesians 1. You get God. And if you want anything other than God, you don't understand the gospel. God's a genie to you. If you want forgiveness of sins more than God, you don't understand the gospel. You have a low view of God and you are still central in your mind. This is the greatest thing. You get God in the gospel. That's beautiful. Conclusion. This inheritance is only for those who by faith in Christ have become sons of God. Let me leave you with a proverb that you'll wonder where in the world it came from. I don't know where it came from either, but it's Proverbs 13:7. One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. So there's two kinds of people in this proverb. Those who pretend to have it all, and they've got nothing. Perhaps that's you this morning. Pretend you're wearing your Christian garb. You pretend to be a Christian. You even say, Father. But it's not the Spirit within you crying, Abba. You look like a Christian. You sound like a Christian. But you know in your heart of hearts, you're not. You're pretending to be something you're not. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will have you. He will make you a son with full rights. Conversely, and we'll pick this up more next week, there may be some here who have everything, and yet they live like paupers and beggars. Right? Doesn't it say that? There are some who have nothing, and they act like they have everything. And there are some who have everything, and they act like they have nothing. Sometimes we, like Christians, are like that. You have access to God the Father in the Spirit through Christ. What else do you need? All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are yours in Christ. The Father pours them out. And we receive them in Christ by the Spirit. Christian. Reformed Christian. Do you still grovel before God like a beggar? You still come in cowering? We've received not that spirit of fear, says Paul in Romans 8. We receive the Spirit that my little girls have, and they come before their dad. That's your Father in heaven. You come hoping maybe to get some scraps from the king's table. You waiting for Him to extend His scepter like Ahasuerus? He's extended it to you in Christ. You've got this card. Use it. Don't pretend to have it. Don't say, oh, I don't know if I... You have it in Christ. You're a son in the King and of the King. In Christ, God Almighty is your Father in heaven. Who cares what the world says about you? Who cares? Who cares about what your friends at school think? Who cares what your coworkers think? Who cares about anything else? You have it all if you're in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. And you've revealed your goodness to us most fully in Christ, who objectively purchased our sonship. But Father, now we pray for the Spirit to subjectively apply it to us, Lord. There are some in this room who are legitimate sons in the Son, and they're still living like slaves. Would you set us free afresh? Would you help us to remember the gospel? Remember we're no longer slaves. Remember what it cost Christ. And would you remember, help us to remember, Father, these privileges and benefits of being in the King's household and family, a true member, a true son. Would you help us to live like that tomorrow? Help us not to eke our way through life, always looking at our feet and always tripping over our lips. Lord, help us to live as sons of the King. Help us to know that we have access to the throne of grace because of Christ and in the Spirit. Oh, Father, help us to live consistent lives as sons of the living God. Help us to praise you now, even in our closing song. Oh, Father, you are worthy to be praised. Thank you for this perfect plan of salvation. Thank you, Son, for purchasing it. And, oh, Holy Spirit, God Almighty, we thank you for applying it to us. Do not leave us to ourselves. Fill us. Cause us to cry out in times of plenty and times of need. Help us to cry out in thankfulness or desperation to you, God, our Heavenly Father. We ask this with confidence, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.